Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. It's Thursday. Jimmy Akin is here. I'm anticipating some groovy music, and it's Ask Me Anything. So if you've got a question for Jimmy Akin, 888-3187-884. Although I was mentioning to Jimmy just before we went on the air, I think it might be a record. Every single line full before we even went on the air. So folks are ready with their questions today. But as lines open up, you can call. And by the way, you means anybody. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith or anything else, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and many other things, and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cyril Killett. How you doing?
I'm very well, thank you. And how are you doing?
I'm doing very well.
And what's dropping tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Well, it's a Fifth Friday, so we're having our usual Fifth Friday weird questions. We're going to be talking about mechanical telepathy, competition in heaven, aliens in heaven, convert popes, alien demons, levels of heaven and hell, Neanderthals in Genesis, what happens to your soul if you get assimilated by the Borg, and more.
All right. Always a fun show. So check it out at mysterious.fm, or you can just put in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and it'll come to you. As I said, every single line was full before we even went on the air. So off to the phones we go. Myra is, if this can be believed, there is a place called Baghdad, Kentucky, and Myra is there. Myra, is that correct? Baghdad, Kentucky?
Thank you so much.
I
appreciate it.
Oh, wait. I missed it, Myra, what you said.
I said, thank you so much for taking my call. I really appreciate it.
Oh, we're happy to have you. Is it really Baghdad, Kentucky?
It certainly is. Oh. And the first female governor of Kentucky, Martha Lane Collins, was born and raised here.
Well, there you go.
Claim to fame.
I learned two things in one call so far. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I think it was season 3, episode 15 of the series Eureka. They make synthetic water, or we find out they make synthetic water. And the hypothesis is that the molecules of this water, under the gravitational compression of the Earth, enough to start a planet, could be put in a liter bottle of water that you could drink, and it's perfectly fine. But on a supposed different gravity of another planet, that 1 liter could be used to start life on the planet. Is that possible, do you think? And then, if so, can that water be blessed and used in all the ways that holy water could be used here?
Okay, well, so I guess let's start by talking about water. Water is a chemical molecule that includes 2 hydrogen atoms and 1 oxygen atom. So that's why it's called H2O. And normal water involves the normal isotopes of hydrogen and oxygen. But there are variations because an element has a certain number of protons in its nucleus, like hydrogen has 1. Nucleus, 1 proton in its nucleus. Ions have different numbers of neutrons. So even though there may only be 1 proton in a nucleus of hydrogen, it can be a different isotope of hydrogen depending on how many neutrons it has. So for example, if it has 0 neutrons, then it's standard hydrogen. But if it has 1 neutron, then it's a different isotope of hydrogen known as deuterium. And if it has 2 neutrons, then it's a third isotope of hydrogen known as tritium. And so if you make water with alternative isotopes, it's going to have different chemical properties. For example, when it has, when water is made with either deuterium or tritium, it's known as heavy water. And heavy water is particularly good in certain types of atomic reactions. So it's used in atomic research, for example. And if we're ever able to get controlled hydrogen or controlled nuclear fusion off the ground, which is always 25 years away, then we'll be able to use heavy water as particularly a useful substance in fusion reactions. Currently, we do have nuclear fusion, but it's uncontrolled. We can only use it to make bombs. That's what hydrogen bombs are, but they're fusion devices, but they're uncontrolled, which is why they explode. So if we can ever bring it under control, we'll have a really nice power source that we can use seawater to run with. Now, can we make synthetic water? Yes, we can make synthetic water. We can combine hydrogen and oxygen to produce new water. And depending on what state it's in, it will have somewhat different properties. Most commonly think of liquid water, but there are actually a number of different ways that those water molecules can combine into crystals when we make ice. And so there are several different types of ice. Hopefully, no one will ever make Ice 9, which is a fictional substance from a author of Slaughterhouse-Five, Kurt Vonnegut.
Yeah.
If memory serves, Ice 9 is from a Kurt Vonnegut novel, and if it touches other water, it will freeze it all. And so the Earth's oceans could freeze if anybody ever made Ice 9. In terms of the synthetic water you're referring to, I'm afraid I was aware of Eureka, but I haven't really watched it, and so I'm not familiar with the episode in question. But could you use water to start life on another planet? Well, sure. Water is an essential solvent that is broadly thought to be essential for life in general. It's certainly essential for all life we have here on Earth. And if you're starting life on another planet, you need some kind of liquid, some kind of solvent that can serve as a medium for the other molecules that are going to go into the chemistry of whatever organisms you create. Water is a particularly good one. There are other possibilities. You know, you could have liquid ammonia, for example, or things like that, but you need some kind of solvent, some kind of liquid, I should say, in order to get biological chemistry going. And water is one of the best. So you could use water as part of a process to build life on another planet for another environment, dependent on the gravity of the planet, I guess, you know, the kind of water, like, is it normal water or is it some kind of heavy water? I guess that could make a difference. Because those different kinds of waters have different effects on biology. Like if you drink a small, like on humans, for example, if you drink a small amount of heavy water, it's not really going to hurt you. But if you drink a large amount of heavy water, it will hurt you because your body does not clear it the same way that it clears regular water. And so consuming large amounts of heavy water can even kill you. So you don't want to drink too much of it. But that illustrates how different types of water have different effects on biology. And so depending on the other elements that were going to be used in creating biochemistry on this other planet, one or more types of water might fit with those better than others. So I guess that's what I'd have to say in general terms. You also asked, can it be blessed? Well, you can bless anything. So yeah, you could bless this imaginary synthetic water that they made. What I would say is the water alone is very unlikely to be sufficient for biochemistry by itself. It would need to have other elements involved, but it could be involved in the creation of life and could even help stimulate the creation of life if there's not already water of a sufficient type present in that planetary environment. Does that help you out, Myra?
as always, I stand in awe and gratitude and thankfulness to you guys there at Catholic Answers, you, Jimmy, and the Lord. I never cease to be amazed, and we live for these 2 hours every evening. Thank you.
Oh, Mayor, how nice.
Thank you so much.
In Baghdad, Kentucky, the high school team is what, the Sultans or the Genies? What is it?
No, it's the Shelby County Rockets.
Oh, the Shelby County Rockets. All right.
Collins,
Mayor, thanks very much for the call. We got to take a quick break. Jimmy Akins, our guest. It's Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
If I put all the love that's in my heart from my conception to this moment, it's a big fat zero. Why? Because it cannot compare with the one I love. He's infinite. He's holiness itself. He's goodness itself. He's compassion itself. He's everything.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akins, our guest, and Carrie came to my office today and said, exactly 1 month from today. Now, I don't know if that's – yeah, I guess that's what he meant. Exactly 1 month from today, we'll be at the conference, the big annual Catholic Answers National Conference. The theme this year, Learn From Me, the Parables, Sermons, and Conversations of Jesus Christ. Jimmy will be one of the speakers there. Tim Staples will be there, Carlo, Joe, Trent. And then some wonderful guest speakers, including Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn will be there. Father Sebastian Walsh, Dr. Ray Guarendi is coming. Dr. William Junker. Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com if you'd like more information. We'd love it if you'd come. That's a pretty good lineup. We'll also do the show live on Thursday there. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Now we go to Michigan. Tom's in Michigan. Welcome, Tom. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello.
Hello, Tom.
Yeah, so, hello. So my mother does not believe in the harrowing of hell and genuinely believe it did not happen, saying that if even Jesus came and told her in a vision that it happened, she would think it's Satan. Both of my parents also genuinely don't believe that they have to go to confession, no matter what I tell them to, saying that they put it between them and God. They also don't believe some other things, also that they don't believe that they're required to attend Mass every Sunday. And maybe it's just me, and it's just that they have much work to do, but I believe that two things are true at the same time. Now, if they were to attend Mass, they would receive the Eucharist either way, because they believe that they have already confessed it from their hearts and that those beliefs aren't necessarily required of them, their religious asset. So the attempt to convince them that those sacraments or beliefs are acquired, that's out of the window, practically. So my question is, how do I deal with taking my parents to Mass, since they don't believe that they have to believe in any of that stuff or they have to attend every Sunday? Should I notify the priest to not give them the Eucharist, or should I just not ask them to come with me out of fear of having them commit sacrilege? So how do I fulfill my requirement in this situation?
Okay, so you put a lot on the table there, and I'm afraid I didn't quite catch it all. If I heard you correctly, the first thing you mentioned that you said your mom didn't believe in is the heroine of hell. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay, so that's just the idea. She may have a misunderstanding of what that doctrine is. It's basically just that Jesus went to the place of the dead. You know, that's what the heroine of hell is. Now, we have some texts that discuss at least briefly what he did there. He made some kind of announcement of the gospel, but if your mom thinks Jesus died, well, then he would have gone to the place of the dead. So that actually might be something that could be cleared up fairly easily. He also, you know, then effected a change of state for the deceased who were righteous before him, so that they had an improved spiritual condition after the resurrection. This is commonly depicted as him taking everybody to heaven. But since heaven and hell, at least at present, don't seem to be physical realms with spatial locations, what that really amounts, you know, you can't get in a rocket ship and fly to heaven or drill down and descend into the earth to get to hell. They're not physical places in that way. All we can really say about this is Jesus's death and resurrection had a positive effect on those who were righteous before the time he came. In any event, let's prescind from that and look at the broader question that you ask about them going to Mass. So, in general, encouraging people to go to Mass is a good thing. When it comes to, and in fact, your parents actually have, as Catholics, as I'm assuming they're Catholics from what you said, they have a legal obligation to go. So they should be going, and encouraging them to fulfill their legal obligation. I don't know that I'd put it in those terms. You know, I might put it more in terms of this is a great chance to go and be part of the Christian community and worship Jesus and grow closer to him. But in principle, encouraging people to grow closer to Jesus and to do more of the things that they should do as Christians is a good thing. But there can be bumps along the road, because people may not realize that, oh, I have sins I need to confess. Okay, well, if they're genuinely sincere in that belief that they don't think they need to confess particular sins, then Thomas Aquinas would say when they receive communion, they'll actually be put back into a state of grace, because the sacraments work according to God's promise, and as long as you're not putting a barrier in the way, they will have their effect of communicating grace to you. And so if a person innocently doesn't realize I need to go to confession and they receive communion, then St. Thomas Aquinas would say that will put the person back in a state of grace. Now, later when they realize they need to go to confession, then they should, but they're not putting a barrier between themselves and Jesus by going to communion in a state where they don't think they need to. If, on the other hand, they know they need to and they refuse to and go to communion, well, then they are putting a barrier between them and Jesus. But otherwise, in Aquinas's view, they'd be returned to a state of grace, and that's a common opinion among Catholic theologians. So your parents might actually, if they go and they receive communion without thinking that they need to go to confession, then they could return to a state of grace through that means, which is good. Ultimately, you know, as their consciences get better educated, they hopefully would realize they do need to go to confession. They could do that at that point. In terms of warning the priest or encouraging a priest to deny them communion, that's not going to work, because priests are required to give communion to everyone who presents themselves for communion, unless the person is in manifest grave sin. Manifest means it's publicly obvious. And a priest, if your parents are not known to the priest to be committing some big public sins that other people can verify and be scandalized by, he's going to be required to give him communion. And you're simply saying that they haven't been to confession is not going to be enough, because priests do not know what other people have done with regard to confession. For all the priest knows, you're misinformed and your parents have been to confession with some other priest, or maybe even him behind a screen and he didn't know who they were. So unless your parents are engaged in manifest grave sin, like running an abortion clinic or something like that, then the priest is going to give them communion anyway. And so, you know, I really wouldn't focus on that, especially in light of Aquinas's view that they'll be restored to a state of grace. This is not an ideal way to get back on track as, you know, living a Catholic religious life. You know, there are, as I said, bumps in the road that happen, and this is an example of a non-ideal situation, but God can enter in to non-ideal situations and work with them to bring people closer to him over the course of time. And so there's more that I could say about all that. One of the things that priests will do as part of confession, it's a principle that's relevant here, is they apply what's known as the law of gradualness, where you encourage people to get closer to where they need to be spiritually, even if they're not going to get there all in one jump, to take what steps they can to improve their situation. And you don't require people to guarantee to be perfect. Closer to Jesus. And so, if they're otherwise.
Oh, I'm sorry to have to interrupt. We got a problem with the connection with Jimmy. We're going to have to work on that. Tom, I'm going to have to say thank you for the call and for the question. The number here is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything, and you really can ask whatever you like of Jimmy Akin, as you've already heard in our first two questions. The variety is pretty much close to endless. And if you're not a Catholic, I would also invite you to call. Maybe you have a question about the Catholic faith. Maybe you have a question about the person of Jesus. Maybe you have a question about the sacraments. Maybe you have a question about the Bible. As a matter of fact, Jimmy's written books on each of those things. But we love to talk about those things, and we want you to feel welcome here. But maybe you have a broader question, a philosophical or even scientific question. We kind of got started off with a scientific question today. You're welcome to call with those questions as well. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. The lines have been quite full, and they continue to fill up when Jimmy is here. It's pretty hard, as a matter of fact, to get lines open when Jimmy is here. But if you just keep giving it a try, I am sure that you will be able to get through. Give it a little while, and you'll be able to. Tell you what I'm going to do, because we've got Jimmy back with us, is I'm going to go to Tom in Michigan. Oh, excuse me. We just spoke with Tom in Michigan. Let's all go all the way down to Sydney, Australia. That's very nice. Good morning, Jacob in Sydney, Australia. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Jimmy, hello. So my question is basically, how do we understand the sacrifice on Calvary without falling into the penal substitution model? Because I guess my problem kind of is that we understand the sacrifice as an act of love, but like, what exactly is the act of love if he's not taking a punishment which is due to us?
Okay, so the first thing I better do for folks who may not be aware is define what penal substitution is. Penal substitution is the idea that Christ substitutes himself in our place. That's the substitution part. And that in going to the cross, God the Father is literally punishing him. He's given Jesus our punishment instead of us bearing our punishment. That's the penal part. So penal substitution is the idea that Christ is our substitute on the cross, and he receives punishment from God the Father in our place. Now, this is a view that's common, for example, in Calvinist circles, but it is not so common elsewhere. Other Christians besides Calvinists tend to have other models for the atonement, and I'd also mention the penal substitution view is also problematic in the first place because it has basically no foundation in Scripture. There's only one passage in Scripture that uses language that would be consistent with penal substitution. That's in Isaiah 53, but that passage is prophecy, and it's written in poetic language, so you can't take it too literally. The second problem is that penal substitution would involve manifest injustice on God's part. You cannot punish an innocent person. That is immoral to do. And since Jesus is an innocent person, God the Father cannot literally punish him. So having said that, penal substitution is not commonly taught in Catholic circles. It's not commonly received by Catholic theologians, but there are lots of other models of how the atonement works. And the church has not been definitive about this model works and only it works. So there's a range of opinion about how different models of the atonement can work. And they're not all mutually exclusive. Some of them, you know, you can fit them together and they may capture different aspects of the atonement as a rich event that incorporates aspects of multiple models. I'll need to probably finish this on the other side of the break, but to give you one example, and this is actually close to penal substitution, but without the penal part, is St. Anselm of Canterbury's view, which is known as vicarious substitution. So basically, Christ does serve as our substitute, and he does receive pain, but it's not understood as a punishment. God's not literally punishing him for something that he didn't do. So, but he is paying a price on our behalf. I can hear the music there, though, so we will continue on the other side of the break.
Thanks, Jacob. It's always nice to get a call from Australia. We will be right back with your call and many more calls for Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. He gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
A little bit of groovy music for you as we come back. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Jacob in Sydney, Australia, is calling from Friday morning. I wanted to know about Catholic alternatives to penal substitution. And Jimmy, you were in the midst of an answer.
Yeah, so I was explaining Anselm of Canterbury's view, which is known as vicarious substitution. And the idea here is Christ does substitute for us, but he's not being punished. Instead, he's paying a price. And so this relies on an economic model rather than a penal or punishment-based model. So he, the virtue of the fact he's God incarnate, he's a being of infinite value, and so his death has infinite value, and he thus pays a price to God that's more than sufficient to compensate for the sins of the world because it has infinite value. So that's another way of conceptualizing what Jesus did. There are a lot of other models, though, and they are not mutually exclusive. Another very common model is the Christus Victor or Christ the Victor model. which it was popular among some early church fathers, that basically understands Christ's death as a triumph over the forces of darkness. There's a medical model where he provides spiritual healing for us via his death on the cross. And there are others yet, some of which are really newly proposed, and I'm only currently researching some of the newer ones. But I'll tell you what I think the key one is, and it's the sacrifice model. Jesus is presented to us multiple times in the New Testament as a sacrifice, including as the Passover lamb, you know, which was sacrificed. And we're told in more than one occasion, Jesus is our Passover lamb. So I think that the best way to understand what Jesus did on the cross is in terms of a sacrifice. Now, that's something we're not as familiar with today, at least with animal sacrifices, but they had an agrarian culture back then, and so they did things in their culture that we still do today. Basically, what a sacrifice is it's a gift. You give someone something in order to promote good relations, and whether it's you're meeting the person and you want to make a good impression, you may bring them a gift, or you just want to, you know, bring them a gift just to be nice and foster good relations. Or maybe you messed up and you want to say, I'm sorry, and you give them a gift. Well, that's all a sacrifice is, because when you give someone a gift, you're sacrificing it. You no longer have the use of it because you've given the use of it to that other person. And the New Testament regularly depicts Jesus as our sacrifice. And in fact, he seems to sum up all of the different Old Testament sacrifices, which had different purposes. That's why we no longer as Christians continue to have animal or grain or oil or wine sacrifices, because Jesus fulfilled all that. And the only sacrifice we have is, in a liturgical sense, is the sacrifice of the Mass, where Jesus represents himself to God. So I think that you can look at aspects of multiple models of the atonement without bringing in punishment as a literal element of it. But I think the most fundamental model that's presented to us in Scripture itself is the model of Jesus as our sacrifice. He offers his life to the Father as a gift in love in order to promote good relations between us and God and end that alienation that was between us and God.
Okay, Jacob? I think that was a yes. I don't know exactly what I think the baby woke up in Jacob's house. Jacob, thank you very much for the call. I hope that that was helpful to you. It's time for some TikTok Engine. Thomas the TikTok Engine here with a question from TikTok. He'll get the answer from Jimmy and take the answer back to where he got it from TikTok. Hi, Thomas.
Hi, Si. And those videos go to more than just TikTok. I'm trying to post them to as many platforms as possible. So if you follow us on Instagram, Twitter, even YouTube, if it's short enough, I'll put it on YouTube Shorts. Follow us on any of the social medias, and you'll probably see it.
Thomas, the multi-platform engine.
Yeah, that doesn't roll off the tongue quite as well, does
Not
it?
Not quite, no.
No. All right. Well, we'll work on that character, maybe.
Okay. But, go ahead.
We'll focus group it. All right. Jimmy, the question I have for you today, someone said, who asked you to worship on Sunday? It's not the Sabbath. It's the day of the sun god worshipped by Rome.
Well, who asked me was the apostles, because one of the things we find from the New Testament is that Christians, under the guidance of the apostles, began worshiping on the first day of the week. It's even called the Day of the Lord in the book of Revelation. Sunday is just a name we use in English, but in other languages like Spanish, the name of the day we worship, the first day of the week, is Domingo, the Lord's Day. And the reason it's called that is because it's the day Jesus rose from the dead. So we worship on the day the Lord rose from the dead, or the Lord's Day.
Awesome. Thanks, Jimmy. Can I also say how glad I am that you brought the hat back for your appearances on video?
Okay, I'm.
I think it's great.
I've been wearing it for a long time.
I know. I needed to say it because there was a stretch when you didn't, and I just thought there's so much more flair now that you have it back.
You just want someone wearing a hat because that you want to wear a hat.
I need more people on my team. Yes.
Yeah, you're here looking for support from Jimmy.
I get too much flack for wearing a beanie indoors, so I'm glad someone else has head coverings as well.
Thanks. Thank you, Thomas, the multi-platform engine. Look forward to seeing you again. We're going to Junction, Texas now, where Ryan is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Ryan, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question.
All right. First of all, I want to say sorry to Edgar because I forgot to tell him I had a follow-up question to my main question. It's just so hot down here, I can't think.
It's that hot in Texas. You can't even remember your follow-up questions. Holy smokes. We'll get to some air conditioning, but let's start with the first question, Ryan.
All right. So, Jimmy, I was wondering, last year I got to attend a Dominican Rite Mass, and since that I was wondering, since the Ambrosian Rite, Dominican, Sarum, and others make up the variations of the Roman Mass, what I wanted to know about that is, how did they come to be? Did they celebrant priests use enculturation, or what did they do?
Well, it was a form of enculturation, but it wasn't part of a particular initiative. In Milan, which is where St. Ambrose had been minister, the Mass just grew up a certain way. And in the Dominican order, the Mass just grew up a certain way. There wasn't a conscious intention of let's vary it to enculturate it. It just organically happened over time. What then happened was following the Council of Trent, Pope Pius V issued a bull called Quo Primum that mandated that everybody start using the version of the Mass that was used in the city of Rome, but there was an exception. Anybody who had a Mass that was more than 200 years old could continue using their established form of Mass. And it so happened that the Dominican Order's Mass was more than 200 years old, the city of Milan's Mass was more than 200 years old, and a few others were as well, which is how we ended up with these variants within the Latin Rite for the Dominican Rite of Mass and the Ambrosian Rite of Mass and a few others.
Ryan, all right, since you remembered your follow-up, go ahead with your follow-up question.
Okay. When I attended that Dominican Mass, one of the monks told me that their Mass was not affected by the Pope's Traditionis Custodis document. Mm-hmm. If that's the case, Jimmy, to your knowledge, does that document only cover the Tridentine liturgy, or are the other rites of Mass that were celebrated in Latin unaffected?
Traditionis Custodis only applies to the Roman form of the Mass that was common prior to the Second Vatican Council that had its last pre-Vatican II revision in 1962. So that's the only form of Mass it applies to. It does not apply to other forms of Latin Rite Masses, including the Dominican, the Ambrosian, or the more recent Anglican Use Mass.
Ryan, thanks. I'm glad we got them both in. Thank you very much for the call. I'm going to go to Caitlin now in Iowa. Caitlin, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hello, Caitlin. How old are you?
I'm 11.
Well, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Aiken.
So, me and my sister both go to Catholic schools, and after Mass, my sister saw boys in her class picking up the bowl of holy water and drinking it, and I was wondering if it's a bad thing to drink holy water or wash your face with it.
Well, okay, so holy water is water that has been blessed by a priest, which means he said a prayer over it to consecrate the water for sacred use. And so as long as you're doing something with holy water in a pious way, it's fine. And there are people who will drink holy water or use holy water in cooking, you know, when they're making food, because it's a way of asking God to consecrate the food and to nourish their bodies with water and things like that. It's a way of trying to relate ordinary activities like eating and drinking, to the service of God by using holy water in those contexts. And so there's nothing wrong with that. In principle, you know, if you could use holy water for bodily cleansing, like washing your face, and that, you know, if you're interpreting it as, God, I'm washing my face with this holy water, please wash me inwardly, please wash me clean of sin and things like that, and help me with, you know, not to be tempted and stuff. If you're using the water as a spiritual exercise where you're trying to ask God into your life by using the water, then there's nothing wrong with that. Where there would be a problem is if you're using holy water without that spiritual intention. If you're just doing it because you think the water is magic, well, that's superstitious, because it's not magic. The water, you know, what you're really doing by using the water is asking God to do something. Also, if you're not really thinking about this as a spiritual thing, but you're just, you know, say an 11-year-old boy who sees this bowl of holy water, and you and your buddies start daring each other to drink it because it's a little naughty to drink from it, well, then that's also not a spiritual intention. But if you have a spiritual intention for what you're doing, then there's nothing at all wrong with it. The key is there needs to be that spiritual intention.
Does that make sense to you, Caitlin?
Yeah.
Well, what a nice call. Thank you very much for calling us with the question. I'd like to send you, if you would like it, we have a graphic novel called The Truth Is Out There. And if there is an adult who can give us an address to send it to, they're with you. If you would put that adult on the phone, Edgar will get the address and send you that. And I hope we will speak again, Caitlin. Thank you. We'll be right back. We've got to take a quick break. And when we continue, it'll be more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The blood of Jesus shed on the cross healed all our wounds. A lot of people say, well, I can do what I want. I can commit any sin. Jesus saved me. You can't be presumptuous. All holy God cannot allow you to sin or give you the right to sin by dying for you. That doesn't make any sense.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Lots of great questions, and the lines have just stayed as full as they can be with Jimmy Akin as our guest. And the invitation is call and ask whatever you want. So I guess that would keep the lines full. Zach's in Ohio. We'll go to him next, watching on YouTube. Zach, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Do I have no Zach there?
Oh,
go ahead, Zach.
No, you have me. It was Iowa, not Ohio.
Oh, so yeah. Well, I apologize for that. Those are two completely different states. Sorry, Zach. Go ahead.
Okay. Okay. Well, this question for me, I was considering, we're supposed to act as childlike with God as possible. We're supposed to accept what he said as a parental authority and such, and we're supposed to keep in mind everything he says, like a child would, what the parent says. I'm kind of struggling with comprehending how far to go with that before it comes into scrupulosity, like consistently pausing and double checking, essentially. Honestly, that's the best way I think I can say it. The mishap here kind of threw me off. So,
Zach, you did fine. Let's let Jimmy take a crack at it.
Well, so, you know, Jesus obviously held up little children as an example that Christians are to imitate in respect to, you know, their life with God. And so we are to imitate little children to some extent. But we also need to be aware that this analogy is not a perfect analogy. We don't imitate everything about little kids in our relationship with God. One of the things about little kids is they do not yet have mature reasoning. They don't yet think in a mature manner. That's why St. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, says, "When I was a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." So Jesus doesn't want us to display the kind of immaturity that small children exercise, you know, particularly in their thinking and so forth. So it's not every aspect of or every characteristic of small children that we're meant to imitate. So what can we reasonably infer Jesus might be thinking of? Well, one of the characteristics that little children display is trust. They trust their parents, and they believe what their parents say, so they trust them in that way. They also trust their parents to take care of them. They seek comfort from their parents when they're feeling scared and things like that. That's another way of displaying trust in the parents. Also, they are humble. You know, they don't get arrogant and boastful with their parents. Now, sometimes kids can do that with each other, but, you know, they recognize my parents in the family are, you know, they're the heads. I'm not the head here. I'm going to be humble with respect to them. And most importantly, because this is always God's most important priority, they love their parents. And love is God's highest priority because it's the essence of the two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor. That's what God wants most. So if I were to interpret, you know, how does Jesus want us to be like children? I would say, well, he wants us to trust him. He wants us to be humble. And he wants us, most importantly, to love him. And in doing those things, doesn't require a lot of introspection. You know, what happens when a person is being scrupulous is they're looking inward. They're really analyzing themselves and their motives. And that's not one of the aspects that God wants us to imitate in small children. Children tend not to be that introspective. They tend to be much more focused on other people, at least most of them. Tend to be more focused on other people and relating to other people rather than microanalyzing their own emotions and their own motivations. In fact, that's kind of contrary to the immaturity that children display at that age. So I would say just trust God, be humble, and love God and your neighbor, and don't think about it too much. And that should serve as a kind of, you know, protection against taking this in a scrupulous direction.
Zach, thank you very much for the call. I'd like to send you a little book Jimmy wrote called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you would like a copy of it, just hang on and we'll send it to you to the beautiful state of Iowa. And maybe we'll get to speak again. Thank you, Zach. I want to go to Nick now watching on YouTube. Nick, hang on. Are you there with us, Nick?
Yes.
Oh, hi, Nick. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. So I know this guy that went to confession, and he had no plan to sin in the future. He received absolution, and the priest said, as a penance, you are not to receive communion for 2 weeks. I was wondering if the priest is allowed to do that, even if he received absolution and had no plans to sin in the future.
Yeah, so this is something that is kind of a please don't eat the daisies situation. That was a book back in the, I guess, 1960s that was famous. There was a newspaper columnist who was going to throw a dinner party and gave her children elaborate instructions about what not to do at the dinner party so that it would go well for her guests. And one thing she neglected to tell the children was, please don't eat the daisies on the flower settings on the table. So they ate the daisies. But she could not have foreseen that they would do that. And so this kind of penance, I would say, is the kind that the legislator, meaning the Pope, just would not foresee. Having said that, unless I'm mistaken, I would say he can't do it. He might encourage or counsel a penitent to not receive communion for a period if there's some problem that receiving communion is having for the penitent, like the penitent's receiving it superstitiously and is having anxiety about, you know, if I don't receive twice every day, which is the maximum under ordinary circumstances, then I'm sinning. Well, you could say, okay, no, I think it's advisable that you back off for a while. But in terms of assigning it as a mandatory penance, I would say, no, we can't do that, because one of the facets of canon law is it establishes that for the sacraments in general and for the sacrament of the Eucharist in particular, anyone not prohibited by law cannot be refused communion. And so your friend, if he's been absolved, he is not prohibited by law from receiving communion, and using the authority of the sacrament of confession to circumvent that is very problematic. There's even an earlier provision back at the beginning of the Code of Canon Law that says any law that would restrict the exercise of a right, and the right to receive communion is a right that Catholics have, must be interpreted strictly, meaning that it can only have the narrowest of exceptions. And having a priest tell you don't receive communion for 2 weeks seems to me to be a violation of that person's rights. And so I would, if a priest told me that, well, I mean, I would give him an explanation of what I just said and demand another penance. But what your friend could do is, and he could just ignore that penance and do something else voluntarily, or if he wants to make sure he's doing it under church auspices, I would suggest that he go to a different priest if possible and just say, in my last confession, and he can confess a sin even if it's an old one that he doesn't need to, but just say, in my last confession, a priest assigned me this as a penance. I think it's a violation of my rights. Can you please assign me a different penance? And then I do whatever that priest says.
Does that make sense to you, Nick?
Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right. Great question. Thank you very much. I hadn't ever heard that one before. Chris is in Connecticut listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Chris, we'd like to get you an answer this hour. Can you be quick with your question?
Yes. Okay. My question is it strictly necessary to immediately, upon realizing that you committed any type of sin, either mortal or venial, that you make some sort of concrete action, like an act of contrition or a prayer to God that you're sorry?
Is it strictly necessary that you do? No. Now it's what a sin is a misdirection of the will. So when you committed a sin, whether it's mortal or venial, you misdirected your will. And as long as you leave your will set in that direction, it is not a new sin. It's just continuation of the existing sin. Now, being in a state of sin, especially mortal sin, is not a good thing. So you want to repent. And repentance involves a redirection of the will away from the sin and back to God. And so you want to repent as soon as you can. But in terms of external forms that can be used to express repentance, that's entirely up to you if you want to do something like that. A related question, and I just mentioned this because we're short on time and we can't have too many back and forths, unfortunately, because of the time limit. Some people wonder, well, when do I have a duty to repent? When is, like, could it, if I fail to repent, could that constitute an additional sin? The answer under normal circumstances is no. If you haven't repented or haven't gone to confession or something like that, it's not a new sin. It at most would be a continuation of the previous sin. But you're not, according to standard moral pastoral theology, you're not committing a new sin unless something intervenes, like you're about to die and you realize I'm about to die and I need to go to confession and I haven't done that. Okay, well, if at that point you refuse to go to confession or you otherwise refuse to repent, then that would be a new sin. The new sin, though, is not the thing, it's not what you did before. It's refusing to repent and do what you need to do when you're in imminent danger of dying. So that would be the new sin. But you're not required to do a particular form of expression to repent, unless it's a mortal sin, in which case you need to go to confession under ordinary circumstances. And so that's a general sketch of what I'd have to say, but I hear the music, so back over to Cy.
Chris, thank you. You were quick with your question, and I appreciate it. Lots more questions to come, I can tell you that, because every single line is full. There might be a line or two that will open up during the break. We'll just take a couple minutes with that break and be back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. Give it a try if you've got a question, 888-318-7884.